following sermon was recorded at Compass Church Naples. For more information on Compass Church Naples, visit our website at compassnaples.org.
Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Can't believe it was six years ago, I had the opportunity with a good friend of mine, an Egyptian friend, to spend some time in Morocco. We've got a map here because not everybody knows where Morocco is, but it's on the northwest coast of Africa. It's about the size of California. It's one of the most unreached places in the world. 40 million people in Morocco, 3,000 known Christians. That's it. So we talk about, you know, unreached nations around the world that have like 1% Christians. That's essentially how many out of 100? One. Okay, 1% would be one person, and 100 is a Christian, and we consider that an unreached nation. Well, Morocco, it's not one in every 100. It's not one in every 1,000. It's not one in every 10,000. It's one in every 13,000 people. So if you think about Southwest Florida, Fort Myers down here, a million people, okay, at our peak, this is it. You would be the only Christians in all of Southwest Florida. That's what it feels like for Christians in Morocco. It's a Muslim nation. It's illegal to convert from Islam, but God is at work. And we heard it in stories from the people we met, in visions, in dreams, through his word that people have gotten into the hands of people. God is moving, he's living, he is active. Pray for Morocco. But one of the things that really struck me was how powerful the king is, okay? The government in Morocco is an absolute monarchy. It's not like in England, okay? The British queen is kind of a figurehead. She really doesn't have any power. This is a foreign concept to us as Americans. But literally every conversation I had with someone in Morocco, the king would come up because his power, his influence is so pervasive in all of their lives. And there was a reverence. There was this fear that they had of their king. They loved their king, but there was this fear that they had. And most people there they'll never meet him. But can you imagine the intimidation of approaching such a powerful person? We don't have a category for that in our culture. But where you have an absolute monarchy, that's what it's like. And thrones, we don't have those, but thrones are meant to be intimidating. Here's a picture of a throne. I mean, you know, it's meant to intimidate you in the way that they're made. The throne room of an absolute monarch is a dangerous place to be. Okay, one wrong move, one wrong word, one wrong look, and it might be your last. Approaching a throne without permission or without elaborate preparation was almost certain death. And we're talking about human kings, human kingdoms, when we're talking about this. Imagine what it would be like to approach the throne of God, the king of the universe. Well, we don't have to imagine it. Actually, Isaiah experienced it, and he wrote down his experience for us. So I'm going to put it on the screen. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to put it up there. I know it's maybe hard for some of you to see it. But this is what Isaiah wrote down in Isaiah chapter 6. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Okay, they're a heavenly creature like an angel. Each had six wings. With two, they covered their face, two covered his feet, and with two, each seraphim flew. And one called to another, and this is what they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And they just kept repeating that. And it says the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Can you imagine? And this is what Isaiah says. I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Okay, we talked about it in Hebrews 1 and 2. You were made for that place. You were made for glory and a relationship with this King. But we have restless hearts. We have needy hearts because something happened. Something happened that's cut us off from our King. Cut off access to him. And the Bible calls it sin. We all have it. And the result is what Isaiah said. I'm lost. I'm far from home. I'm in big trouble standing here. Woe is me. I'm ruined. It's over. I'm in the throne room. I see the King. I'm completely exposed. I'm unclean. Now, if you don't appreciate this dilemma, you will never appreciate the gospel. Okay? The gospel is only good news because there's also some very bad news. We're lost. We're far from home. And the preacher here who wrote the book of Hebrews is dismantling for his listeners some more spiritual baggage that his listeners have. Remember, these were converted Jews. They believed in Jesus, but they had some spiritual baggage that they had with them. First, it was about angels. They thought way too much of angels. Jesus is far greater than that, the author says. They had some baggage about Moses. Moses was really important. Didn't even come close, though, to Jesus. But they also have this baggage about the priesthood, the whole religious system that they thought would help them find their way home. But here's what we learn. That whole religious system, even the Jewish religious system, never could bring them home. It was never meant to save them. It was meant to point them to the one who could save them, point them to the only way they could be saved, and that was by a Savior who would open the way to God. So the next few chapters here in Hebrews deal with this baggage of the priesthood, and so we need to understand it. So here's our big idea today, right? Jesus opens the way home to God. He opens the way to get us home. We were cut off because of sin, but Jesus opens the way. And what Jesus does for us, actually, it just changes everything so that we can actually approach God's throne with confidence. That's good news. That's really good news. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for your word. And I pray that you'll open our hearts to hear. Lord, we need that confidence to know what you have done for us to bring us home. Forgive us for our baggage that we're carrying, that we're bringing into the picture. We want to put it down, and we want to cling to you. Thank you that you open the way home for us. I pray that you will speak to each of us today and give us that assurance in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so since Jesus is your great high priest, first point here is hold fast to the confession of the gospel. So let's read chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We'll come back to verse 16, but what the preacher does now, he's made this bold statement about Jesus and the benefit that brings us. And then he actually explains it some more now in chapter 5. So in verses 1 to 10, it explains our needy heart needs a few things to help us find our way home. And Jesus, as our great high priest, does that. So our need to find our way home requires a few things. And the first thing is a perfect priest. So here he explains this, starting in chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. This is what priests do. Okay, they're like an intermediary acting between you and God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Okay, do you see that? You know, you're an earthly priest. He can sympathize with you because he has the same problem. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So unless you were a religious Jew or you really knew your Old Testament, you really wouldn't understand how significant this is. You don't just decide to be a priest when you grow up. You know, what do you want to be when you grow up? Oh, I want to be a priest. You don't get to decide, okay? God chose one tribe in Israel, Levi, and then he chose one family within that tribe, Aaron, who was Moses' brother. It was his descendants. These are the only ones who could serve in this capacity of high priest. The ceremonies of sacrifice, of burning incense, even the clothes they wore, the temple, the way it was designed, all elaborate and complex. It was designed to show the people, you cannot approach the King of Kings and his throne any way you want. It's serious business approaching God's throne. But these human priests, even though they were chosen, they were far from perfect. What's it say there in verses 2 and 3? They were beset with weakness. They could sympathize with the people. They had the same problem of sin. And so they had to make sacrifices for themselves first before they made sacrifices for the people. And all of these rituals are written down and described in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. And there was one day out of the year. It was more important than any of the other days. It was called the Day of Atonement. And it was one day, and there was only one person, the high priest, who would go inside the temple to an even inner place called the Holy of Holies. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was, that held the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, a jar full of manna, okay, and it had the mercy seat on it with these carvings of these angels and their wings touching, and they would sprinkle blood. The high priest would sprinkle blood of the sacrifice on top of the mercy seat. One day a year, one person. But even with all this elaborate preparation, the high priest could never do this with confidence, right? I mean, what if he got one thing wrong? You know, I'm sure he was like, okay, do I look good? I got the outfit on. I'm ready to go. We got the sacrifice. Am I good? And the other priests are like, you know, one thing. We're going to put some bells on your shoes. Why do I need bells? Just so we know you're still kicking in there. You know, what if we got something wrong? Okay. So they would put bells on his shoes so that everybody else could hear he's still moving around in there. Okay, now am I ready? No, one more thing. We need to tie a rope around you. Why do I need a rope? Because if we miss something, you're done. And we can't go in and get you, because we'll be done. That way we can pull your body out. Oh, great. Thank you. Thanks for the confidence. Good luck, Joe. Glad you're the high priest. You're great. You're a great high priest. Way to go, Joe. Bye. He looked good. I can guarantee you that. But he was not confident. Not confident. Because he was not a perfect high priest. He never could be. I mean, I was reminded of this watching some football yesterday, these AT&T commercials, all right? How okay, just okay, is not good enough, all right? You know, going into surgery, you know, you ask the nurse, hey, is he a good doctor? Oh, he's okay. It's not what you want to hear. I want the best doctor. When you're going into the throne room of the king, you need someone beside you and someone who is not just okay. Okay, that's not okay. So is there anyone who can do this for us? Yes. Yes, there is. It's Jesus. Look at verses 5 to 10. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, it's actually Psalm 110, says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We'll explain that more when we get to Hebrews 7, okay? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so Jesus was and is the perfect priest. He's not just okay. He's not just good enough. He's perfect. In your needy heart, my needy heart, we need a perfect priest to go before us into the throne room. He's the only one who can do the second thing, and that is a perfect sacrifice. Our need requires a perfect priest, but it requires a perfect sacrifice. And we'll get to this more in Hebrews chapter 10, but I want us to look at a few verses on the screen here. Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. Describing, again, the earthly priest and Jesus, our great high priest. And every priest stands daily at his service. Okay, these were the earthly priests, the sons of Aaron, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Uh-oh. All those sacrifices they were making, they could never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by this single offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, being saved, being set apart. So what was the offering that Jesus made for us? Himself. He sacrificed his life for yours. The perfect priest offering the perfect sacrifice. It wasn't the blood of bulls in exchange for the blood of a man. I mean, it doesn't take much thinking to realize that's not an equal exchange. All right, that's apples to oranges, right? How do you get an effective exchange? You need the blood of a perfect man in exchange for the blood of a human. That's why what we believe about Jesus is so important. It matters. It's why the Apostles' Creed that we read recently and other creeds over the centuries, they focus so much on Jesus and who he is because it matters so deeply. And it's why we have to hold fast to our confession. We can't compromise in this area. First, if he was not fully man, okay, and there's been some heresies through the centuries, they said, you know, he wasn't really a man. If he wasn't really a man, it's not apples to apples anymore. If he's not perfect, if he's not without sin, then he owes his own penalty, just like the earthly priest. You gotta pay for your own sin. You can't pay for someone else's sin when you have your own penalty. And then third, if he's not fully God, then he can only pay the penalty for one person. You know, I can't pay for multiple people, one life for one life. But if he's God, he can bear the weight of everyone's sin. So this is why what we believe about Jesus, who he was, who he is so, so important. So here's our statement of faith about Jesus. It's on our website. You know, if people ever ask you, well, what does your church believe about this or that? Go to our website. You know, we're not hiding anything. You know, we've got everything on there. The important things, obviously, in our statement of faith, this is what we believe about Jesus. So let's read it. I'll just read it to you. It says, we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He's God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. One person in these two natures. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He rose bodily from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. Okay, so every one of those things is very intentionally hitting on a very important truth that matters deeply to this whole process that we've talked about of approaching God. Only Jesus can offer this perfect sacrifice needed so we can approach him. Now, if you read the Old Testament laws and the regulations, can be pretty boring, all right? But they're important because, again, they're very intentional to tell us some things about we can't just do whatever we want to do in approaching God. They give all this detail on how the priests were supposed to do their job. It's amazing, all the detail given down to how to decorate the curtains in the temple. I mean, God actually gave specific directions. How the furniture that was to be made and how to make it and what it was supposed to look like. But there's one piece of furniture that was never in the temple. Do you know what it is? It was a piece of furniture. You have it in your house. You got many of these in your house. You know what it is? Chair. No chairs. No couches. No beds. Why? The work of a priest is never finished. While they were in the temple, they never sat down because as soon as they made one sacrifice, what did they have to do? Get ready for the next one and the next one again and again and again. In fact, if Israel followed the law exactly, This is what it was meant to do. It was meant to say, I want you to think about what I've told you to do. All right. And I want you to really think about it, Israel. If they followed the law exactly, you'd soon realize this is all they would do. And the nation would run out of animals to sacrifice very quickly. But what does Scripture tell us that Jesus is doing right now as our high priest in the throne room? What's he doing? He's sitting down. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Why is he sitting? He's done. His work is finished. Hebrews 10 says it was a single sacrifice for sins. So this is why when Jesus was hanging on the cross, And you remember as he was dying, as he said his last breaths, what did he say? It is finished. Done. Perfect sacrifice, the perfect high priest. And that accomplishes for us one more thing that we need. He provides a perfect salvation. Verse 9, chapter 5, and being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So like we just said, it must have been pretty discouraging for a Jew, a really religious Jew who was really trying hard to get to God by following the law. Because as soon as you made your sacrifice at the temple, you probably didn't make it home before you realized, ah, oh, I just sinned again. It's like those candles on the birthday cake that keep relighting themselves. You know, yay, what? I mean, relentless. But it wouldn't have been funny. You need to make another sacrifice. I mean, you would think that the Jews would be the happiest people on earth about Jesus. Woohoo! We knew this stuff never worked. We're so glad that we have a Savior now, and it's a single sacrifice. But see, this is the danger that religion and spiritual baggage can have in our lives. Okay? They can become obstacles. They can blind us to what is best, and so we settle for something less. What is spiritual baggage? It's any belief or any practice that replaces or adds something to the finished work of Jesus. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, but you know what? You also need to do this, or you shouldn't do that, or you need this to happen. Religion, spiritual baggage, it will be an obstacle for you. So for these Jews who now believed in Jesus, the temptation for them was to go back to religion. Why? Why would they want to do that? It was culturally more acceptable. It was culturally more acceptable. And that's true today. Clinging to Jesus actually puts us at odds with our culture. What does it mean to cling to Jesus? Look at verse 9. Who is this eternal salvation for? Those who obey. Obeying Jesus is what it means to cling to him. It's this eternal salvation is for those who believe and they obey. It's what we talked about last week. Our salvation comes by faith. Our faith is proven by obedience. And our obedience is measured by God's word. Why? You cannot approach the king any way you want. He gets to set the rules. And, you know, really, the reason why do we have so many different religions in the world? I mean, how did this happen? Why do we have such a diversity in all these people who believe all these different things about God and they're trying to get to God? It's because all of humanity, for all of history, has felt this restlessness, okay? This neediness in their heart. We talked about this God-shaped vacuum that cannot be filled by any other created thing, but only by Jesus. Our hearts are longing for home. Our hearts are longing for glory. So anybody, anywhere in the world has that hole in their heart. They're trying to fill it somehow. But no religion can bring you home. You need a Savior. You need a rescuer. You need a great high priest who's perfect. Just okay will not be okay. He's the only one who can open the way back home. You need this perfect sacrifice. It has to be apples to apples. No animal can pay the penalty for your sin. The only sacrifice that can open the way home for you is Jesus. And you need a perfect salvation. Not a temporary fix, not a stopgap measure. Some of you know you were stuck in religion. You were caught up in religion. It's a bottomless pit. It is a relentless black hole that is never satisfied. You can never do enough. You can never have confidence. So if you put your hope in religion, you better put bells on your shoes and tie a rope around your waist when you approach the king, because just okay is not okay. Are we clear on that? It's really important. This is why the good news is so good. This is why the preacher is urging his listeners, hold fast to the confession of the gospel. Hang on to Jesus, because when you do, you get this amazing privilege. We're finally to point number two. Since Jesus is your great high priest, here's the invitation. Draw near and experience the gospel. Because we have Jesus, this great high priest, who is the source of eternal and perfect salvation, here's what we get to do. We get to go into the throne room. You don't need bells on your shoes. You don't need a rope tied around you, because you don't need to be afraid. Listen to the invitation in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then, with what? Confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So it's one thing to hold fast to the gospel, to our confession of faith. We have to believe that. We've got to trust in Jesus. Put away your spiritual baggage. Okay, that's what opens the door. Jesus opens the way home to God. But to experience all that God wants to give you as his child, you need to draw near. He's like, come on in. Come in. You've been invited to the throne room. You've been invited to approach the king, and you don't have to be afraid, because we have Jesus as our high priest. He says we can have confidence. There's three powerful things in this verse that we can have confidence in. The first is access to God. You can have confidence. It says, draw near to the throne of grace. A couple Bible verses that support this and, again, reinforce this. Romans chapter 5. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, okay, the Bible's consistent in that message, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, our great high priest, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Is that consistent? The message is the same, all right? It's just reinforcing again. And the primary way that we draw near to him this side of heaven is in prayer. It's how we can draw near. And Jesus even taught his disciples to pray by calling out to God directly. What did he teach them to say? Our Father, who art in heaven. Call out to him. You can expect he's going to hear you. You can just speak to God directly. You don't have to go through somebody else. Our Father, Abba, Father. In 1 John 5, it says this, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, what's going to happen? He hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. That's an interesting verse. But one thing it teaches us, this is not a casual, irreverent kind of access to God, like sitting on Santa's lap at the mall. Hey. It says even Jesus prayed fervently. In chapter 5, verse 7, it says, with loud cries, with tears. Now, if Jesus prayed like that, why are my prayers so passionless? You know, it should be passion, it should be fervency. And it says that his prayers were heard because of his reverence, his godly fear. So when we talk about confidence and this access to God, it doesn't mean lack of respect, doesn't mean coming to God and demanding whatever we want, We have confidence because of Jesus, and we have confidence because we have his word to guide us into knowing God's will. So as you cling to Jesus, as you get to know God's word, here's what happens. You will grow in your confidence in approaching God. You'll grow in your confidence to cry out to him and have confidence that what you're asking for is actually according to his will. And that gives you more confidence that he's going to answer. He's going to do it in his way, in his time, not yours. But do you understand there's this confidence that we have? And we're not just guessing, and it's not casual. It's reverent. It's informed. Jesus has opened the way to God. But we have to draw near. And we've talked about this before. It's, you know, don't be satisfied if you walk into the Ritz-Carlton Sunday buffet later today. That's going to be nice. Nice. It's going to be expensive. And it's going to be nice. So when you go through the door, you've paid your ticket, you're in. Don't hide in a corner and eat the bologna sandwich that you brought. That'd be a bad idea, wouldn't it? What are you doing in the corner eating your bologna sandwich? You are in the buffet. Come and eat. Draw near. Draw near to the throne of grace is the invitation. And as we do that, we can have confidence in two more things. One, receive. It's on the buffet. Mercy is there for you. Mercy is, this is a definition of mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Okay, you deserve something bad, some punishment, something, and not going to give it to you. That's what mercy is. Psalm 103 talks about this. We'll put it on the screen. It says that God does not deal with us according to our sins. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. That would be bad, right? Yeah. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Okay, so if I started walking east, all right, how far would I have to walk till I started going west? You'd never be going west. If I started walking west, how far would I have to walk before I started going east? Never. You're always going west. As far as that is, that's how far God has removed your sins from you. Is that good news? Yes. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. All right, since Jesus is your great high priest, you can have confidence that God will show you mercy. The ledger of sin in your life has a big stamp on it that says paid in full. It's nailed to the cross. It's finished. God has removed it. All your sin, past, present, even future. It feels really good. I'm sure for most of you, this is a hypothetical question. How many of you ever been pulled over by a police officer because you were speeding? Okay, I have a few times in my life. Ask my wife, all right? I drive too fast. You know you were guilty. You know you deserve a ticket. You're sitting in the car. You put your window down. You know, you're getting your license and your insurance papers out, and you're just ready for the hammer to come down. But instead, what does the officer do? He shows you mercy and tells you just to slow down, be careful, and have a good day. Woohoo! I mean, isn't that a great experience? It hasn't really happened often to me. I always get the ticket. Maybe once I got a warning, and I was so grateful. Now, when that happens, never happened to any of you, but when that happens, is your first instinct, I'm going to speed some more. No. Instead, I mean, I felt this. You quietly pledge, I'm going to drive safe. Boy, thank you, God, for that mercy that that officer gave me. I am not going to speed anymore. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So when we experience God's mercy, does it motivate us to sin all the more? No, it doesn't. It feels so good. We want to say, thank you, God, and we want to obey him. It feels good. It feels good. But we must draw near. We have to draw near so that we can experience his loving compassion, his steadfast love. And then third, we can have confidence in this, finding grace. Finding grace in our time of need. Now, grace is different from mercy. Grace is undeserved favor. So if mercy is not getting what we deserve, grace is getting what we don't deserve. Okay? Good things. I don't deserve these good things, and I'm getting them. Okay, so GRACE is like an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a great definition of grace. Last week, we saw the hope for our restless hearts. What does Jesus invite us to do? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And what does he promise to give you? Rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. And what does he say you will find? Rest for your souls. Now, he's inviting us to draw near to his throne of grace. And what does he say we will find? He'll give us mercy, and we find grace to help in our time of need. Man. But we have to come in. You have a needy heart. It's longing for home. There's only one way home. It's through Jesus. There's no one else. There's nothing else that can bring you home. So hold fast to your confession, fast to your faith, but don't stop there. Draw near. Come in. Do it with confidence. Jesus has your back. It's why we sing what we sang at the beginning this morning. You can say it with me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I see. Let's pray. God, first, we recognize that you are the King of glory. We don't take that lightly, God. You are seated on your throne. You are mighty and you are holy. Thank you that you open the way home for us through Jesus. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. God, it's amazing grace that gives us the confidence to come in and be with our Heavenly Father who loves us, who wants to shower mercy, he wants to shower grace on us.